I'd like to read tonight again on the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and our first reading is in chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and reading at verse 31. Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hook shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table, on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. Now just another reading, please, in chapter 36. Chapter 36, and reading at verse 35. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen with cherubim, made he yet of cunning work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of needlework. And the 5 pillars of it with their hooks. And then he mentioned something not mentioned in the earlier passage. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold. But their 5 sockets were of brass. That will suffice for our reading. And we do know with the Lord's blessing. In our studies of the tabernacle, we commenced last Monday evening just where God commences in his word. When he brings this subject before us, he commences with himself in the holiest of all. And so we noticed, first of all, the meeting at the mercy seat. God could say to Moses, "There I will meet with thee." And having spoken about the ark and the mercy seat in the holiest of all, then God moves out beyond the veil. And he moves into the holy place. And we notice there the sustenance of the showbread, the importance of the food upon this golden table. And then we did look at the light of the lampstand, the light of this golden lampstand. And having looked at that in chapter 25, then we come into chapter 26, and we had a consideration of these lovely, beautiful curtains and their coverings. And then on Friday evening, we were thinking of the beauty of the boards, the beauty of these lovely, golden, stately boards. Last evening in the Gospel, we were thinking of this gate, and we thought of the greeting at the gate. We noticed it, there was only one gate. That was very important. And we linked it up with that lovely statement in John 10 and 9. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. You notice God didn't make a number of gates. He only made one way in. The Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We noticed not only that it was the only gate, but we did notice it was a very wide gate. How very, very wide. And God was just showing us the wonderful invitation in the message of the Gospel. And we thought to ourselves, why would God make it so very wide? How could he do that? How could he give such an invitation? Well, we notice that the gate was 20 cubits wide. But we notice that just at the gate there was an altar. We will look at that tomorrow evening. It is a wonderful subject. This copper altar, right out of the very gate. It speaks of the work of Christ. We notice it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And it was 4 square. In other words, right around the perimeter of this altar was 20 cubits. And so there is a gate. There is an invitation in keeping with the work of Christ. Oh, the fullness of the work of Christ at Calvary. Oh, the fullness of the invitation of the Gospel. We mentioned last evening, I repeat it again tonight. There is a Christ for every sinner out of hell. You know, you could find Christ tonight in this meeting. If you do not know him as Savior, there is a Christ to be found. There is a Christ for every sinner out of hell. But mind you, I say this carefully, there is a hell for every sinner out of Christ. How good to appreciate then that there is an answer to your need at this very gate, and it's found in the work of Christ upon the cross. But there are two other openings. And I want tonight, as the Lord would help, just to link these openings together. I have mentioned already in our studies of the tabernacle, to keep looking for the threes. We have noticed the three compartments, the court, which we have yet to speak about, the holy place, and then the holiest of all. Well, there were three openings. There was this beautiful gate that led into the court. And then there was a door that led into the holy place. And then there was another opening. There was a veil that would take the high priest in once a year into the very presence of God. So you could think of the greeting of the gate and the delight of the door. And then we're going to have a view of the veil. I want you to notice with me that in these three openings, they all were the same colours. Blue, purple, scarlet, and all in a background of fine twine linen. That was true of the gate. It was true of the door, and it was also true of the veil. Because I want you to notice tonight that these three openings are bringing before us one blessed person, He is the answer to them all. Christ is the answer to the gate. He answers to the door. And he certainly answers to the veil. You'll notice something else about them. You'll notice that they are exactly the same area. This gate, as we have mentioned, was 20 cubits wide. It was 5 cubits high. So 20 by 5 is 100. 100 square cubits. You'll notice when we come to the door, though it be a different shape, it's the same area. It was 10 cubits high and 10 cubits broad. 100 square cubits. And the veil was exactly the same size. It was 10 by 10. And so these three openings are reminding us of the same person. The writer of the Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. The same yesterday? I'm glad I had a moment when I met him at the gate. As a little boy, only of 11 and a half, understanding my own need, one Sunday night after a gospel meeting in my own room, I bowed at the side of my bed. I acknowledged my need. I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. What was I doing? I was just taking the step of faith. You know, we sing at times, and rightly so, there's only a step to Jesus. Then why not take it? Now, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday. Oh, he was there in the past. But he is the same today. It is through Christ that I can enter through the door. As one of the priestly family, I can go in and feed upon this wonderful table we've already considered. I can now walk in another light, the light of the golden lampstand, and I can approach this golden altar. But then I said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today. But the veil would tell me about Jesus Christ the same forever. Rather interesting that the holiest of all, in through the veil, was a perfect cube. 10 by 10 by 10. I cannot help but think it is just a picture of that city we read about in Revelation chapter 21. Its length, its breadth, and its height are all the same. He is the same yesterday, today, and thank God, forever. There was a man in John chapter 14, and when the Savior was speaking to him about the glories of heaven, telling him about the Father's house and the many mansions, there was a Thomas who asked him a question. He said, Lord, how can we know the way? You're telling me about heaven and the glories of heaven. How can we know the way? What an answer he got. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I think we could write that threefold statement over these three openings. Jesus Christ, oh yes, he is the way. That's found at the gate. There is no approach to God apart from him. He is the way. It was opened up at Calvary. Opened up through the value of the precious blood he shed. He is the way. But when I come to the door, I learn that he is the truth. You'll notice that this door was twice the height of the gate, but a lot narrower
for so is the truth. You know, many's the dear child of God, they get to the gate. And they get no further. They say, oh yes, I remember taking the step of faith. I appreciate the work of Christ. But they've made no progress since that. You know, God would have you and I to know the truth of spiritual priesthood, of entering in through the door, of enjoying His presence, of feeding, as we noticed, upon His Son, of walking in another light, the light of that golden lampstand. Said John, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Jesus Christ, He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And when we come to the veil, He can say, I am the life. Because upon that veil, it was full of cherubim. The one thing I learn about the cherubim is this. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the cherubim are the living ones. They have life. I do trust we appreciate that then. About these three openings. They're all telling me about the person of God's blessed Son. I want to speak to you a little tonight about the colours. We noticed the colours already, though I didn't have time to speak on them the night we were speaking about these curtains here. But we find these colours again. Blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. I want to link them up with that lovely fourfold presentation of the Lord Jesus in the four Gospels. The blue, you know, the blue is the heavenly color. And it just tells me of a heavenly gospel. And that is very much the gospel of John. John rises to heights in his gospel that the rest have never reached. I have mentioned already the cherubim, and I noticed in the prophecy of Ezekiel that they had four faces. The face of the lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, and the face of a flying eagle. And I think when we're in John's gospel, we are thinking of the flying eagle. John rises to heights, I say, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have never reached. It is the heavenly gospel. And it tells me of one that came from heaven. It tells me of one that came down, as it were, from the orbit of blue. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John 6? He says, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. That had been His sphere from all eternity, and yet He came. He says, I came forth from the Father, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John's gospel is very much the gospel of the devoted son. A son absolutely devoted to his Father. I think it's the only time in the Gospels that we read of the Son's love for the Father. I read on many an occasion of the Father's love for the Son. But it's in the Gospel of John I'm learning about the Son's love for the Father. Did He not say, as He was leaving that upper room, that the world might know that I love the Father? As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise. Let us go hence. That was primarily why He went to Gethsemane. Why He went to Gabbatha.
and why he went all the way to Golgotha. It was out of devotion and love to his Father. He could say, I love my Master. I will not go out free. But I was thinking today particularly of another lovely statement in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus said, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. He said, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. In other words, he was saying, I'm going back to the orbit of blue. That's where I came from. And that's where I'm going back to. You know, over and over again in the upper room, he said to his own, I go to the Father. I go to the Father. He was seeking to get that truth across, letting them know he was going home. Some will be aware in our meeting that John's Gospel is very much the gospel of the burnt offering. And if you are familiar with Leviticus chapter 1, you will notice that for the burnt offering, one might bring a bullock, someone might bring a sheep, someone might bring a goat, someone might bring a pair of turtle doves. But away at the end of the chapter, I read that someone might bring a pair of young pigeons. You'll find them all in John's Gospel. But I'm thinking now particularly of the pigeon. What is the unique feature about the pigeon? Well, the pigeon is the bird of the homing instinct. You might take them 200 miles away from home, open the crate and let them out. You know what you'd watch them doing? Going up into the sky and taking a circle or two and getting their bearings. And just heading back to the sphere they've come from. That's how my blessed Savior is presented in the Gospel of John. He's going home. His longings for home. You know, the pigeon is the only bird that was ever decorated with a George Cross. It was decorated after World War I. They used it on the front lines. They would tie messages to that little bird, showing the enemy's positions, and send that little bird back. Oftentimes when it returned with shrapnel in its wings. Thousands of men's lives depended on the return of a little bird. I want to say in this meeting tonight, my whole eternal future depends on a man that returned home. If he had never returned to the sphere that he had left, I would have never any hope of heaven. But bless God, he did return to the orbit of blue. He left it out of love for sinners. I never cease to marvel at that. That he would ever come at all. But having come and went to Golgotha, I'm glad to tell you he has returned home. John's Gospel is the Gospel of the devoted Son. It's the Gospel that's always weaving for us the thread of blue. But we've read on these three openings not only of a thread of blue, we've read about a thread of purple. You know, purple is the colour of royalty. I was reading today in the book of Esther, chapter 8, verse 15. I was reading about Mordecai. You know, in his day of exaltation, they arrayed him in a robe of purple. He was the man whom the king delighted to honor. The man who once was set at naught, but now exalted in the land. What a lovely picture of our blessed Savior. He fittingly would wear the robe of purple. And what gospel am I in now? Oh, it's not the gospel of John so much. When I think of the man wearing the robe of purple, I'm thinking of the gospel of Matthew. For if John is going to tell me about the devotion of the Son, Matthew is going to take his pen and tell me about the dignity of the sovereign. I want to say, dear child of God, he doesn't take long to get down to his subject. I don't know how you feel when you begin your New Testament reading. And you come to that opening chapter of Matthew. And you come to all that list of names. I trust you don't skip over them. For that chapter is one of the greatest chapters and one of the most important in our New Testament. What is Matthew doing? If he's going to write about the sovereign, he's going to establish the fact in the very opening chapter that the one he's writing about, he has the right to reign. He has the right to sit upon the throne of David. You remember how the chapter begins, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He has a right to the throne. He is the son of David. He will claim the land, for he is the son of Abraham. I understand in AD 70, when Jerusalem was burnt and destroyed, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, that so were all the temple genealogies. That makes Matthew chapter 1 very, very special. And it makes it very, very important. There is only one man alive today who can prove his legal right to sit on the throne of David. And it's the one that Matthew takes his pen and writes about. You notice something else in that opening chapter. Said Matthew, there were 14 generations from Abraham to David. There were 14 generations from David to the carrying away into captivity. And there were 14 generations from the carrying away into captivity to Christ. 14. You'd nearly think he's back at the receipt of custom. What's he doing? He's balancing the books. 14. 42 generations. We've been looking at some of the numbers in the tabernacle. 42 is 6 multiplied by 7. 6, we have noticed already, is the number of man. And 7 is the number of perfection. Who is Matthew writing about? He's giving you and I in that opening chapter the genealogy of the perfect man. Here indeed, and that's only in the opening chapter, is the dignity of the sovereign. In Matthew's Gospel, I cannot develop that any further But there is indeed, in that lovely chapter, in that lovely gospel, the dignity of the sovereign. But we've read tonight as well, on these openings, about a thread of scarlet. And when I think of the thread of scarlet, my mind is directed very much to the Gospel of Mark. It's in that Gospel I'm learning something of the diligence of the servant. The sovereign that Matthew was writing about has become the servant. I want you to notice, not the servant of men. Though no one ever served men like him, he ever remained the servant of Jehovah. How low will that servant come down? When I think of this scarlet, I think again of Psalm 22. It's there in that lovely psalm depicting for us the sufferings of Christ. It's there I learn something about that scarlet worm. I think of the downstooping of the servant of Jehovah. He says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. But, I am a worm. The word is the scarlet worm. I am a worm, and no man. That's how low he became, dear child of God. You know, that little worm was crushed. And the more it was crushed, the more that scarlet dye was produced. It was of tremendous value. And it's just a picture to you and I of the crushing of our blessed Saviour at Calvary, wounded for our transgressions, bruised, crushed for our iniquities. We sometimes sing, dying, crushed beneath the load of the wrath and curse of God. How wonderful to find on every opening. Not only the thread of blue and the thread of purple, but to find as well that lovely thread of scarlet. I want you to notice it was all on a background of fine twine linen. For there is another gospel. And there is a gospel that presents Christ to you and I very much as the fine twine linen. And that is the gospel according to Luke. We will notice that in a little more detail when we come to this court. For we will notice that this court was of fine twine linen. Isn't that the message of the angel to Mary? He said that holy thing. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke is presenting to us the moral beauty of a man who walked with God down here. Every chapter is unfolding something of that to us. Without a trace of Adam's sin, as man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within, our blessed Lord. You know, it's only Luke that tells me of the Lord Jesus arrayed in a gorgeous robe. It was Herod that arrayed him as such. As he sent him back to Pilate, he sent him back in a gorgeous robe. The word really is a white robe. It was fitting that the one that Luke would write about is the man arrayed in a white robe. I thought of the language of that centurion
I say, what's the Savior done? He says, certainly, without a doubt. This was the Son of God. This was a righteous man. Oh, to see something of the fine twine linen curtain and to see it in the Gospel of Luke. The blue, the purple, the scarlet, the fine twine linen. What a day then for the priest to come to this door. It was upheld by five golden pillars. I think the door itself, the material, was on the outside of the pillars, for no one outside ever saw the gold. We have noticed already in our studies that five is a number of grace. Grace met our need at the gate. And it is grace now that brings us in. You know, just above this door, we noticed there was that 1/11th curtain of goat's hair that spoke about the sin offering. For you and I enter in on the value of the sin offering of Calvary. These beautiful pillars, they were on sockets of copper. That enduring metal. But they had on their top golden crowns or golden chapiters. It's the only time in the study of the tabernacle where something starts with copper and ends in gold. We will look more at the copper tomorrow evening when we come to this altar here. But it is the enduring metal. And it tells me of one who knew something of the judgment of God at Calvary. And so when we would look down and see the copper sockets, and then look up and see the golden crowns, I think they're just telling us something of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. But I want to come very quickly to the veil. There are four writers in our New Testament that speak about a veil. Matthew tells me about a veil in his Gospel, in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew tells me at the crucifixion that the rocks were rent, and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That's an interesting word, that word rent. It's only found 10 times in the New Testament. And it's found twice in each of the first 5 books. And Matthew uses his 2 times in one verse. He says the rocks were rent, and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. I noticed when I came to Mark's Gospel, Mark uses one at the beginning of his Gospel and the other at the end of his Gospel. In chapter 1, he tells me at Jordan, when the Savior was being baptized, he said, heaven was opened. That's the word. Heaven was rent. God rent the heaven to tell me at Jordan the perfection he has found in the person of his Son. Infinite pleasure he brought him. But the second time he uses it is in chapter 15. Said Mark, of the Lord Jesus, he cried with a loud voice, and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. What is God doing now? If at the beginning of the Gospel of the Servant, God is telling me, in rending the heaven, the delight he has found in the person of his Son,
at the end of the gospel, when God rent the veil, he's telling me the delight he has found in the work of the Son. When I come to Luke's account of the crucifixion, Luke tells me that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. You say to me, I thought you just said there a moment ago that Mark told me that the Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice, and then the veil of the temple was rent. And now you're saying, Luke tells me that the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus cried with a loud voice. There's no discrepancy. What God is teaching you and I is simply this. There were two divine persons acting at the same time. As the cry went up from the Son, the hand of God came down, and at that very moment, rent that veil. From top to bottom, it was a divine act. Said Luke, it was rent in the midst. Some have told me that that veil in Herod's temple was something like 4 or 5 inches thick. Took many, many men to move it. What a day when it was rent from top to bottom. But that's not the veil that we're talking about. I want you to understand that. There is another writer that speaks about the veil, and that's the writer to the Hebrews. 3 times over he speaks about the veil. We might ask ourselves the question, why did God rend that veil in Herod's temple? Well, why did he rend it? To show, first of all, dear child of God, that there was nothing inside. There was no ark. There was no mercy seat. There was no glory. You see, where was it? Outside the city walls. Impaled upon a cruel tree. There was the ark in all its fullness. There was the golden mercy seat, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. There was the glory. And all inside that veil in Herod's temple was just an empty sham. I want to say, dear child of God, when God rends a thing, it shows me he's finished with it. He's letting you and I know he's finished now with Judaism, with all that ceremony, with all the priestly robes, with all the incense, with all the music, with all the choirs and the singers. That has come to an end. There's a new thing coming in. You remember when Elisha rent his garment, he was finished with it. He was going to take up the mantle of Elijah. When the high priest, at the trial, when the Savior stood before him, that high priest, he rent his robe. The law strictly forbade him to do it. But he rent his garment. Why? He had abdicated his office. It was finished. That's why I say very carefully tonight, I trust we get it. This veil that we're speaking about in the tabernacle, it was never rent You see, if God had rent this veil, he would have been saying, I'm finished with my son. I have no further need of him. Banish the thought.
1,000 times no.
The writer of the Hebrews says, having therefore, brethren, boldness
to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way,
which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. You know, many's a time before I studied the tabernacle, I thank God for the privilege of entering through a rent veil. But when I studied this, I learned I was wrong. The Bible never, ever encourages you and I to enter through a rent veil. If we were going through a rent veil, we'd be back in Herod's temple.
I say again, God is finished with that.
But you and I have the unspeakable privilege of entering through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. It is our privilege today in spirit to enter through the veil. That is a tremendous privilege. It was only the privilege of the high priest to go in once every year. You and I can avail ourselves of it at any moment. We can do that in spirit. There's one day, dear child of God, we will do it in reality. We will enter through the veil into heaven itself. The writer of the Hebrews tells me in chapter 6, Christ has went in as the forerunner. You know, Israel had a high priest. You and I have a great high priest. But there was one thing Israel never had. They never had a high priest that was a forerunner. He only could go in himself. None dare follow him. They would have done it at the penalty of death. But our great high priest has went in, right in through the veil, into heaven itself. He is within us the forerunner. And the forerunner is the guarantee that others are going to follow him in. What a blessed thing. He has went in, into heaven itself. One of these days we'll follow him. We're going in, right in through the veil, into the very presence of Christ, to see that blessed man that loved us unto death, even unto the death of the cross. May God bless our meditation. Shall we pray?